If you have your syllabus with you, we're continuing our study on the biblical Hebraic roots of our Christian faith. And in our lesson now, we're going to talk about the covenants, just a brief overview. This is from my book, The Miracle of the Scarlet Thread. If you would like to get a copy of that, we have some available. The purpose of this lesson is to help us understand the biblical covenants, just, you know, an overview, and how they relate to the Hebraic Jewish roots of Christianity in our lives today. We have to have a personal application, right? And so we have our outline here, God's covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant revealed to Adam and Eve, to Moses, to Noah, to Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant, and the covenant in Jesus or Yeshua, his Hebrew way. Now, the interesting thing about God's covenant is we often think of, when we use human words, we're very limited using human words to talk about God. You realize that, right? We have very limited ability to talk about him, because how can someone who is finite talk about someone who is infinite? You know, and part of our huge challenge is we're reducing him down to our image. Hello? And we're making him like us when he wants us to be like him. Amen? Hallelujah. So it's a very big challenge trying to talk about God because he's the creator and we're the creatures. But in the Bible, this is why God gave us the Bible, to explain himself to us as much as we can grasp that in our human mind and spirit. But God, in eternity past, because of his eternal infinite love, wanted to share his life with us. Amen? And just like parents know that if they bring children into the world, there are going to be a lot of joy and a lot of heartache. It's a mixed blessing. The blessing usually is way greater than the sorrow, amen, to have children sharing your life. And, of course, God, the eternal parent, would know for sure before he ever created that we're going to cause him a lot of heartache. But like a human parent, in his great love, he wanted to share his life for us. And in our rebellion, God had forever in time, because he's outside of time and space, an eternal plan of redemption for his children. And in this Bible, this book we call the Bible, God reveals to us that his plan revolves around the word covenant. God is going to make actually a covenant with himself. And that's hard for us to grasp sometimes, because we're, humanly speaking, we're talking about God's covenant with us, because that's the only way we have to explain these things. But God actually made a covenant with himself. And the Bible uses various words to talk about this covenant. Some of the words are his decree, his purpose, his counsel, his pleasure, the counsel of his will. There's various phrases there. It comes out in English. But it all goes back to the fact that God has chosen as the means to carry out his decrees on the earth through a covenant. And the kind of covenant that he has chosen is an unconditional, everlasting, sacred blood covenant. Now, we can't see that down here in heaven because it's up in earth, down here on earth because it's up in heaven. And so God has to have some kind of way of bringing that covenant from heaven to earth so we can see it and grasp it and enter into it. And, of course, that's the whole purpose of Jesus coming into our world. And so here we have in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21, it says this: Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Make you complete, that means thoroughly furnished, perfectly enabled, fully gifted by all the grace of God that you'll ever need for any need in your life. Wow. See, you have to meditate on that. It's too powerful just to read it past us. You have to ponder it and contemplate it. In every good work, in every area of your life, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. Of course, that's the English, you know, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so God has made a covenant with Himself to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's the good news. Aren't you glad that God loves you because that's who He is, not because who we are? Hallelujah. That's good news. You love your children because they're your children, not because they behave right all the time or earn your love or deserve it. It's just because they're bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh. They're your children. And God, in His infinite, eternal person, loves us out of Himself because that is who He is. And before there was ever such a thing as time, God purposed within Himself that He would make an agreement with Himself, we might say. We make agreements with ourselves all the time, you know, to do certain things. But God's different in that He can keep His agreements. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, Peter mentions this in 1 Peter 1, 18 to 21. Here's what he says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Messiah as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. From eternity past, God's always known what He's up to, since He is outside of time and outside of space. God is at the end from the beginning and already has all of time and space contained within Him, because that's who He is. He's outside of time and space. And in that eternal infinite that He is, He made a covenant with Himself to do certain things. The challenge we have is that that covenant is in heaven and we can't see it. And so God is a God of visuals. That's the Hebrew roots, or the pictures of the person that we talked about in the earlier session. And not only is He a God of visuals, but His sacred eternal blood covenant required Him to come to earth and put it into effect with Himself on our behalf. Amen? Are you with me? God did with Himself, by Himself, for us what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. Amen? We cannot, in our own flesh, walk with God in a spiritual way. We have to have the blood covenant application to our lives by the impartation of the Spirit of God, who works in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And so God has to show this on the earth. And so the way He chose to show this to us was through the blood of the innocent substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And that is the one main story that runs from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. And so God first revealed this covenant to Adam and Eve. And you know the story well. God created Adam and Eve, clothed them with His glory, desired that they fellowship with Him, and populate themselves and rule the earth and administer it for His glory. And we know that there was called the Shining One, Satan, the evil one in the garden, tempting them to fall away from God and rebel and disobey. And so right at the very beginning, God had to show His plan of redemption was never through the false concept that Christianity teaches sometimes, that the Jews, quote unquote, were saved by the law, but we're saved by grace. You can't get any more grace than this. God kills an animal and clothes them with the skins of the animal. And when He sees them clothed with the skins of the animal, He sees that that is their garment of salvation. That is their robe of righteousness. That is what God is looking at rather than their sin. Now, Adam and Eve didn't quite grasp that, because when God said, the day you sin, you shall surely die, they'd never seen anything die before. We're accustomed to it, unfortunately. They'd never seen anything die. They didn't, what is die? And when they sinned, they clothed themselves with the fig leaves, because it says that they were ashamed, not because they saw each other naked, you know, obviously, but because the glory of God that had been their covering left them. And this is what we're left with. Have you looked in the mirror lately? The good news is, Paul says that God will change our vile bodies, fashion like unto His own glorious body. We shall look upon Him as He is, we shall be like Him. The modern word we would say for vile in English today would be humiliated. If you don't think your body is humiliated, go look in the mirror. Now, there's some young chickadees who hadn't been around long enough to be as humiliated as some of us older folks, you know. They like to show it off, but there'll be a day when they won't want to show it off, believe me. They'll have more to show off than they want to show off. God has changed will change our humiliated body. The point is, they were humiliated. Ah, this is what I'm left with? How many of you want to live forever in the body you've got now? No way. But they were a little bit confused about that. So, you know, their fellowship with God was broken. We all know this so well. We can say it in our sleep. But they lost the glorious covering that God had for their bodies. And like any good parent, good parents cannot allow their children just to run wild. Amen? You've got to have some parameters that the children live by in the household, or else it's chaos all the time. And so God has His parameters. He can't just allow us to do our own deal and, you know, not bring correction. And so God pronounced judgment on Satan and on Adam and Eve, unfortunately, because of their sin. God is a God of mercy. He's a God of redemption. He's a God of love. Amen. And just like you wouldn't leave your children to their own demise, you try to correct them and instruct them and help them to find a healthy balance of life, God would do the same. And so right there in Genesis chapter 3:15, He gave the promise of redemption. And we have a little waterfall to keep you awake here this morning. We can pretend we're at En Gedi Waterfall, see? Hallelujah. Amen. Promise of redemption in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so let's see what this promise is just for a moment, and we have to keep going. God promises that the seed of woman, and that's an interesting phrase, seed of woman. Because we know the man has the seed in his body. The woman doesn't have the seed in her body. But God says the seed of woman. And he says this very clearly, that this seed of the woman is a he, and that there's the seed that his heel is going to be bruised. The seed of the woman's heel is going to be bruised. Wish we could go off in about an hour on that one. But he shall recover, hallelujah, and give the fatal smash knockout blow to the head of the serpent. The war will be over. The victory won. The lamb will have defeated the serpent. Somebody give a victory shout. Amen. Hallelujah. And restore the glory and dominion to man. Of course, the glory and dominion to man, the man, is Jesus, Yeshua. He's the one that God restored it to. So we get to share in that by being connected to him. Amen. Amen. The seed of a woman is a reference to the Messiah. It would come and be bruised for our iniquities, but would defeat Satan through his resurrection and ascension to the throne of God. The victory would be climaxed in the coming of Messiah in power and glory to establish the Messianic kingdom on the earth. The Messiah is the one to whom and through whom God would restore glory and dominion to man. So sometimes our exuberant televangelists get a little bit out of balance on their presentation. God hasn't restored glory and power and dominion to me and you. Oh, right away the offerings go down. He's restored glory and power and honor to a man, and that man is Jesus of Nazareth. And when we are joined into union with him, what God gave to him can be beneficial to us as well. Hallelujah. You understand? But without him, we don't get it. So it has to be him-centered, not self-centered. Amen? Are you with me? So it's not all about us, it's about him. And when we're walking in close communion and union and fellowship with him, what God gave to him can come to us as we walk with him to bring his will to earth. Is everybody with me? Okay. So God is going to progressively show this story, and he gives a preview of the promise. God's holy nature required death as the judgment for sin, but his grace and love provided an innocent animal as the substitutionary sacrifice for Adam and Eve. It was the first foreshadowing of what we would call substitutionary atonement, in which judgment of the innocent would provide a covering for the guilty. This is very important that we understand this. Throughout all of world history, all ancient peoples have understood, even though as they got further away from God, they got perverted in their understanding. But right at the beginning with Adam and Eve, God established the principle that the innocent dies for the guilty. And throughout all of history, all anthropological studies of all kind of ancient cultural people, they've all understood, again in a perverted way, because they would get far away from God, but they all understood that, hey, if there's a plague in the village, find the most righteous person or the virgin or whatever and offer that person as a sacrifice to appease the gods. And their concept was perverted because God does not require sacrifice to appease his anger and wrath against sinners. Sin requires it. And the Hebrew word for sacrifice or offerings is the word korban, which means to draw near. Remember this Jewish fella, Yaakov, James, he wrote that statement, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He's a Jewish man. He's saying, offer yourself, Paul said, as a living sacrifice. God has made a way in his grace and mercy and compassion for you to draw near to him, to be reconciled to him, to be restored to him. And God began that right there at the garden. When all these people's languages were scattered and they moved away from each other and they moved away from God, they had these same basic common elements from the garden scene, because you're only talking about two or three generations. Actually, there's four generations from Adam and Eve to Abraham. We don't grasp this. But we're talking about great-granddaddy sitting down and telling us the story. So we're not talking about thousands of generations of people and somehow in the 40th generation we're still telling the story through some book, but it's got all distorted and confused. We're talking about four generations of people sitting. You know that Shem lived at the same time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That's hard to grasp because of their ages. And so this is just great-granddaddy sitting down and telling these stories. So early on, they all had the same Genesis understanding of the garden story and the necessity for substitutionary sacrifice for sin. But as they moved away from God and built towers of Babels and all these things and embraced pagan deities, their minds were darkened and confused, and they paganized the stories, but you still have the same basic common blood covenant understanding in all of these ancient peoples throughout history, because it all comes from the beginning. So then God's going to progressively unfold the story next to Noah, and we all know the story of Noah, and I call this the Noah, the flood, and the blood. First thing Noah did when he got off the ark was to make a sacrifice. Isn't that the first thing you'd do probably if you rolled out the flood? I mean, you know, we have all these tragedies in America, and I've written about this several times, that these, you know, you can't mess with God's people and expect to keep going in bliss forever. God will bring judgment on you. And so, you know, when we have these terrible natural disasters, the church house is full. People are frightened and they go and try to find God, you know. Well, if you rode out the ark, first thing you'd do is express appreciation to God that you survived it. Amen? And, you know, we had Katrina in New Orleans, and right after that we had the Hurricane Rita that went to Houston. And of course, where we are here, you have hurricanes all the time. We appreciate seeking God's help about weather elements. Amen? And so the first thing that happened when Noah got off the ark is he made a sacrifice to God. And through Noah and his family, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, God continued to progressively unfold the promise of redemption through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so we keep going here. It says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird. It's interesting how he knew which ones were clean and unclean long before the quote-unquote law, you see, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so the Lord, in his wonderful grace and mercy, put the rainbow in the sky as a sign of his promise never again to destroy the world by water. All of this part of God's unconditional covenant with himself to bless mankind. And then God is going to call this fella Abram, who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, modern-day Iraq. Isn't it interesting how so many things in the Bible happen in what's modern-day Iraq? And God said, Abram, he was called Abram at that time, I want you to leave, you know the story, and go to the land that I will give you. You're going to be a covenant man. And because God made this covenant, we say with Abraham, it's with himself, but he's working with human beings and doesn't have a lot to work with. I mean, after all, this guy gave his wife away a couple of times. You know, this is the great man of faith example in both testaments of the Bible. Peggy and I are reading through together the Torah, the first five books, and you know, we're just slapping ourselves. You know, God, you use this person, called him a great person of faith. Don't you know what he did? One of the beautiful things about the Bible is a witness that it is from God. Is all those terrible things about the people are left in the book. Now look, if we were writing that book, and if that was you, you'd take that stuff about you out, wouldn't you? Hallelujah. It's all in there, the bad stuff and the good stuff, you know. And because God made this covenant with Abram, he says, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so we have three promises here: a land blessing, a nation blessing, and a blessing to the world. A land, a nation, and a blessing promise. An eternal, infinite, everlasting, unconditional blood covenant promise. And we see it here in the next scene in Genesis 15, where God is calling Abram to partner with him in the blood covenant. But actually, he puts Abram to sleep, so Abram won't think that he's going to make this deal himself. How can humans, creation, make covenant with the Creator? You can't. You have nothing in common. That's why God put Abram to sleep, and God walked between the pieces of flesh where a human would normally be walking if it was two people making a blood covenant. And it was such a glorious, brilliant, bright glory of God. It was described as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And the glory of God passed between the pieces of flesh. And by doing so, was saying in picture form, Abe, there will be a time when I will be like those animals. I will lay aside this blazing glory and dazzling beauty that you see, and I will enter into human flesh, and I will give my own life, cutting the covenant with myself, by myself, on your behalf, through the shedding of my own blood. Somebody say amen. Hallelujah. And so God put Abe to sleep so he wouldn't think it depended on him. Hello. Because Abe was trying to shoo away the fowl, representing the unclean demonic spirits trying to stop the thing from happening. And so one cannot understand the Bible, nor God's plan for Israel and the nations, without understanding the Abrahamic covenant. It's the most important preview on the earth of God's everlasting covenant in heaven. Since it is a preview on the earth of the heavenly covenant, it is a literal, unconditional, everlasting, sacred blood covenant that, to God's keeping of it, of course, absolutely cannot be broken. And here's the covenant promises. He promises Abraham through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, a land that would be their own. If it's an everlasting covenant, the covenant is still in place. Amen? A land promise forever. A land promise. Of course, enjoying the benefits depend on our obedience, but the covenant itself is unconditional. And we understand all that. God has done something for us through Jesus that we cannot do for ourselves, but to enjoy the full benefits of that, we have to walk with God. Amen? Whether we do or not doesn't mean that He still is not faithful to Himself, but we'll miss the blessings and benefits of what God has for us. But God made a covenant with Himself that He would, through the descendants of Abraham, have a land promise that would be theirs, and that His descendants would become a great nation. God is faithful. He said, Abe, even though you're going to be wiped out many times by the Gentiles, I'll always preserve a remnant. Hallelujah. A remnant, because I'm faithful to my covenant promises, and I will bless the world with redemption through one of your descendants, the Messiah, the promised seed of Abraham. And so God is a faithful covenant-keeping God. Amen? If He cannot keep His covenant promises to Abraham, how can we have confidence He will keep them with us? You see? And so we're resting not in the holiness of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish people or even ourselves, but in the faithfulness of God to Himself in His own covenant word. And so if God says, Abe, there's going to be a land that will be yours forever. If He says, Abe, you're going to be a nation. And in Deuteronomy, the head, not the tail. And the Messiah will be a blessing to the whole world. If God is true to Himself, it's really the one true God, He has to do this. Amen? Or He's not the one true God. If He does it, then Islam is correct and we're wrong. That's what this means. That's why the Islamic world is working so hard to destroy Israel and boot the Jews out of Jerusalem, because it would prove that the Bible is wrong, that the Quran is correct, the Judeo-Christian God is not the true God, Allah is the one true God, and Islam has replaced with theology, Judaism and Christianity, and Muhammad's the last true prophet. Now, how could you actually bring that to pass if you're the devil? You're going to do everything you can to destroy Israel and have anti-Semitism and destroy the Jewish people, boot them out of Jerusalem, keep God from fulfilling His covenant with Himself to Abraham. And so when we are awakened to these things, we realize that by the grace of God, He's awakened to this to us, and we must end with these people, because by doing so, we're saying, God, we agree with your plan. We agree with your covenant. We agree with your choices. You didn't choose these people because they were better than anybody, or you loved them anymore. They were fewer in number, even fewer in number in a motley crew all the way around. It just was your choice. And so we're agreeing with your choice. We're standing with your choice. We want to bless what you're blessing, and in doing so, you will bless us. But if we turn against that as a nation, or as a Christian community, or as individuals, God will judge us, because He's promised that He will. So when we support what God supports, He blesses us. When we don't support what God supports, we come under His judgments. And so then God's going to continue on through Moses. Abraham's descendants, we know, God said, Moses, your descendants will be, Abraham, your descendants will be strangers in a land for 400 years. But at the right time, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, 400 more years, how many of us have 400 years of mercy? We only have 4 seconds of mercy for people. We want mercy for ourselves and judgment on them. Amen? It's the way it is. God says, I'm going to give them 400 more years to repent. So that when I do bring you into the land, my justice will be vindicated by my mercy. And so we know the story. God brings them out with a great deliverance through the blood of the Passover lamb. And Passover is the phrase we use. It is actually was a threshold covenant, is the idea. Again, going back to ancient traditions and customs and cultural ways of expressing, that's again an example of why it's so important that we study the roots and the customs and the culture. Not that the culture was any better or at all. It has nothing to do with that. If God sent you as a missionary to China, guess what? To be effective, you're going to have to learn the Chinese way, right? Their history, their custom, their traditions. And you're not going to embrace their pagan ways, but whatever is good that you can find to participate in, to identify with the people you're trying to minister to, that's what you should do. Amen? If God sends you as a missionary to Africa, you need to discover their ways, their history, their culture, their customs, their traditions. Not to be African if you're not African, but to be able to identify and relate to the people and express your love in a way that they can see, hey, you're working to know who we are. See? Now guess what? If God send you a Jewish Lord, hallelujah, and a Jewish book, guess what? If we're going to be fully effective in our walk with God, we kind of need to know that way. Those customs, those traditions, that culture, not that it was any better or worse, it's just the one God chose. I'm glad he didn't choose, you know, Asia, because I don't like to eat fish eyes. If he'd chosen Mexico, we'd all be eating tortillas for lunch. Instead of falafels. But that's the culture and people he chose. So to know him, we need to know them. It's pretty easy to figure out, you know, when you think it through. But this is, again, a Hebraic roots concept. It's a threshold covenant. Because the most primitive altar in ancient times was the entranceway or door into a person's home. Right? It's a Bedouin tent or some fixed structure, whatever it was. And so the people dedicated their abode and their dwelling to the gods that they worship. And the way they did that was to make a sacrifice at the entranceway to their domicile, which would be their door, their threshold, and they would make a sacrifice there to their gods, sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice all around the entranceway. They would bury idols of their gods underneath the threshold. And that whole domicile and everything that was there in themselves, they dedicated to their gods. And so they invited their gods to come in and be their protectors and their providers. And so long before there were formal temples built, the most ancient primitive altar was at the entranceway to people's dwelling. And so when they would sprinkle the blood, they would be careful to step over the threshold, not trampling underneath the blood. and go into their household if it's their household dedication to their gods. And so when the one true God chose the blood of the Passover lamb, this was not something foreign to the people. They all understood this. It's something we have to struggle with, see, because we're way later in all this story. And they made markings on the doors to show which gods they were dedicating their house to. It was long before temples, as said. And so when God says, put the blood on the doorposts, we understand what he was saying to these people in ways that they could grasp it in their culture, in their customs, that we're killing this animal, we're putting the blood on the doorpost, we're dedicating our domicile, our home, our lives, our possessions, who we are, to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's you know, where so many of the more modern customs, that like mezuzahs, that Jewish people comes right from putting the blood on the doorpost all the way back to Egypt. And this was called the threshold covenant. Later, when they built cities, they dedicated the gates into the cities in the same way. But instead of making the sacrifices at the entrance to their home, they made it at the gates. And they had boundary lines around and markers. You know, you read it in the Bible how they make a rock altar, stone altar. And they place these stone altars around the boundaries of their countries. And that whole nation was dedicated to those gods. So to remove the borders was a lot more than just stealing your neighbor's property. It was infringing on your neighbor's gods. When the God said, I will make Jerusalem a stumbling stone because you're moving the borders. You are taking my covenant land and giving it to foreign gods. It says Jerusalem will be a heavy stone. See? Forcing people to give God's hometown to his enemy is moving his borders. You understand? That's a whole nother teaching. Got to keep going. So the Mosaic covenant, as we call it, was similar to ancient covenants made between a king and his subjects or vassal states. And as part of the Mosaic covenant, God gave the Hebrews instructions they were to follow in order to function as his kingly priest on the earth. This Torah, or instructions we normally call laws. The Hebrew word Torah comes from Yara, and I mentioned yesterday, it just means a coach showing the pupil how to draw the bow and shoot the arrow so that it will hit the mark. And so God, in a sense the way we say it, married the Hebrews at Sinai, and the ketubah is the marriage contract, and gave them these instructions, said, now here's how we can have a good marriage. Not to be married, but because they already were. Hello. Anybody here married? Raise your hand. Okay. You and your spouse have certain agreements that you're going to live by so you can get along with each other. Can I have an amen? You don't have those agreements in order to be married, but to stay married. Because you are married. And sometimes the Hebrews got a little bit confused who they were married to. We just have human words, you understand, for this. So God sent them marriage counselors. They're called prophets. to help them be reminded of their wedding vow, their marriage vows, you see. And so the Torah, the law, we call it. Again, we don't have Western words to equate to these concepts. It was not to be saved, as we use the phrases. But because they had already entered into covenant, God says, here's how you walk with me as your covenant God and partner. So we're never, quote-unquote, saved, you see, by, quote-unquote, keeping the law. It was the way God gave to walk with him. As the Jewish people tell us, there's 613 of these instructions. Now, we sometimes say, well, you know, that was for the Jews, and now we're saved by grace, blah, 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 and understand all of that. So were they. They were saved by grace through faith, and God says, now here's how to walk with me. We come into the Newer Testament, and we have the blood of Jesus versus the blood of a lamb, and we're saved by grace the same way. And then God gives us in the Newer Testament about 1,050 commandments that says, here's how to walk with me. Ooh. Do we keep those commandments in the New Testament in order to be saved? No, because we are saved. We want to live a life that pleases God. How can we know what that is? We wouldn't know unless he wrote it for us in the book. And so God wrote it on the stone tablets. But he made it very clear in one of the most important scriptures, Exodus 28:8. It says, after Moses received God's Torah, called the Book of the Law, Moses made a sacrifice, and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the Book of the Law and towards the people. He then said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. You see, all those instructions were covered with blood. And they sealed the blood with the hyssop, which carries water in the stem. And they were covered with the blood and the water. The instructions that they often failed to keep most of the time, just like we do many times, was covered in blood. And God made it very clear, it is this blood of the covenant that we have together. And these instructions are how you can walk with me. Then moving quickly with King David, God revealed the covenant further to David, promising to continue the covenant through him. Your house, your kingdom shall be established forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The Messiah would be the greater son of David. Amen. The one who would come from the seed of David. You'd always have a descendant who would sit on your throne forever. Of course, the Newer Testament opens up, giving the genealogy of Jesus, Yeshua, as the son of David. The son of the Most High will overshadow you, Mary, and that which conceived in you is holy, and he shall sit on the throne of his father David. His kingdom, his house, his throne. Hallelujah. There should be no end. Hallelujah. All of David's descendants died except one who died and came back to life. Hallelujah. And of course, with DNA and things, Jewish people can more or less decide and figure out which tribes they came from in modern day technology and science. The Levites, for sure, they've all figured out the Levites have the same DNA. It's amazing, you know. But in the temple, like the Mormons, they kept all the genealogical records in the temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD. Nobody could actually prove in writing, although it's been passed down through tradition for centuries what tribe people feel they're from. But in writing, there was only one book that survived the destruction of the temple. It's called the Bible. And so when Yeshua returns, he's going to be quoting the Bible. I'm the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David. Somebody give a hand clap to the Lord, would you? Amen. Hallelujah. It's the only genealogical book that survived, which is why he's quoting it, you see. And then we have this promise from Jeremiah of a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. We might say it today, a renewed covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice this. This can get disconcerting sometimes, you know. Let's have things pointed out to us. This covenant is not with us. This new covenant is not with the Christians. It's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what it says in the text. Not according to the covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Of course, it didn't have anything to do with the covenant no longer being in place. It's just they were missing the blessings of it. Took them by the hand, led them out of Egypt, my covenant they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sin. I will remember no more. Hallelujah. Well, we know that Yeshua Jesus came to cut that new covenant, amen, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But because God's grace is for all of mankind, we get to participate in it by being grafted in to them through Him. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hallelujah. The covenant in Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Jesus said that the scriptures, the first testament, testified of Him. The Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, that's all they had at that time. And then Jesus, when He gathered His disciples, said, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it. Now notice the word "it" is in italics. Again, they thought they were helping us, but it made it more confusing. They would not have blessed things or food. They bless God for the food, because He already told them in Exodus and Leviticus what He called food. It was already blessed. So they're blessing Him and thanking Him for the food. Take, eat, this is my body. It was there showing the covenant. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so Jesus, by taking the cup and the bread and making this statement, is pulling together everything that was before Him from Adam and Eve to His time through the blood of the innocent substitutionary sacrifice in covenant. And so the key to understanding the Bible It's from Jesus himself, not something I'm making up. Jesus opened their minds by telling them the key for understanding the scriptures. He told his disciples that the Hebrew scriptures spoke of his crucifixion and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. And this is how the two testaments are linked together. They both tell this one story. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In all the scriptures. That would have been the Hebrew scriptures. So, wouldn't we be wise to try to learn what he told them? And what he told them was from Genesis to Malachi. It's the way it's ordered in our Bibles. And so, to know the person better, it helps to know the pictures. As I shared last night, when my wife Peggy comes into the room, she's there, she's the person, but I don't turn down all the pictures of her. Now, Jesus himself is not here in person. He's in heaven. He's given us his Holy Spirit to bring his life to us and inside of us. One of the most wonderful statements he made is, "I'm with you, but I'm going to be in you." Hallelujah. I'm with you, but I'm going to be in you. Oh, hallelujah. He's in us who have received him into our lives. And there's an infinite gap between being with us and being in us. And I thank God every day it comes to my remembrance that he's in me by his Spirit. And his life is working in me, and I can fellowship with him every day, anywhere, every time, wherever, because his life is inside me. But he, in his flesh glorified, is not here. How much more, then, do we need the pictures until the person in his glorified flesh comes? And the pictures are in the first part of the book. Then they drew near to the village. Remember, they didn't recognize him where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening and the day is far spent." And he went to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke. Again, not it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. See? The pictures keep us connected so we can know the real Jesus, not the one that our culture makes him over into. God revealed the covenant to us when Jesus cut the covenant with the Father on our behalf on the cross. Amen. Summary, the covenant is the central story of the Bible, connecting the two testaments. It's a covenant God made with himself and revealed through the Jewish people. Not that they were any better, that was just his choice. Christians become part of this covenant through a personal relationship with Jesus. As covenant people, Christians become part of the commonwealth of Israel. That's going to be your home forever. You certainly should know which way to get on the plane to go there. Our destiny, whether anybody likes it or not, our destiny is forever linked to the Jewish people through the blood of the everlasting covenant in Jesus. So if we want to fully enter into the fullest expression of our faith, we need to learn where they came from, who they are, how they think, why they wrote the things God had them write in the book, for us to fully enter into all that God has for us. Okay.